visible world, including the world of nature, so that the resurrection of Christ, as Paul says, fills all things. You may remember I said that Paul teaches us elsewhere that we can say that Christ died for me and for you as individuals. But also his death and resurrection embraces all things in heaven and on earth. And so the death and resurrection of Christ are relevant not just for your life and my life, but for all those things that threaten and frighten the whole world. The terrible wars, the weapons, the crime, the tribal conflicts, the destruction of forests, nuclear pollution. These things, these terrible things, will not have the final say in the destiny of this wonderful world, because the death of Jesus was not the end of him. God raised him from the dead, and with him he raised up all things. It may appear to us that the world is moving towards catastrophe and death. But even if it is, beyond that is resurrection and glory. And the final hope for this wonderful world which God has created is not that it's going to gradually improve, but that beyond its death is resurrection. Because the death and resurrection of Christ embraces all things. Now, we can't just point a finger at the wicked world and say how bad it is, because all of us, in one way or another, have had our share in the wrongdoings of the world. And so at the beginning of chapter 2 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions or trespasses and sins." Dead? Were we dead? Are we dead? You look at an athlete who seems strong in body. Is he dead? You think of a scholar with his lively mind. Is he dead? You watch a film star with his or her vivacious personality. He doesn't seem to be dead. They seem very much alive. But they could be, nevertheless, blind to the glory of God, deaf to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. They could have no leaping of the Spirit when they address God as Father. They could be as responsive to the love of God and the call of God as a corpse is. And in that sense, they could be dead, even though they appear very much alive. Remember, in this parable of the prodigal son, when the son goes into the far country and then returns to his father, the father says, "This my son was dead, but now he is alive." Paul says that you and we and all people were dead in our trespasses and sins. A trespass means a false step. In other words, we've all done something that we should not have done. Isn't that true of everyone here? Certainly true of me. Trespasses and sins. The word sin means to fall short of what we should have been. Every one of us has failed to do what we should have done, or we have simply fallen short of what we know we should have been, of what we wanted to be. Never mind what God wanted us to be. We've fallen short. That means we have sinned. So we are trespassers. That means we're rebels. And we've fallen short. We're sinners. That means we're failures. The Bible tells us, we may not like it, that we're rebels and we're failures. And verse 3 says it's all of us. Do I read verse 2 and 3? You're dead in transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, or literally the cravings of our flesh, our body, and followed its desires and thoughts. Paul uses three expressions here to describe what's wrong with us. He says we follow the ways of the world. We've gratified the cravings of our flesh. And we've followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit at work among the disobedient. In other words, in three short words, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let's think of those three words. The world. That means the pressures of the powers on the world to make us conform. And there are enormously powerful pressures from the world on every one of us. Think of the enormous power of TV. I'm not saying it's all bad. But nevertheless, there is an enormous pressure from the power of the TV and the glossy magazines that shape our values and our thinking. Into every sitting room, almost every sitting room in our land, there are these professionally produced advertisements and programs conditioning the way we think and our attitudes to one another. So that we are tempted to think that our whole life is simply getting money and spending money. There was a bumper sticker on the back of a car in the United States which said, "Born to shop." In other words, my whole life is about getting money so I can go shopping. Do you think that's what our life is about? Getting money so we can go shopping? Until the day we die? You'd think it was from the adverts and the glossy magazines. And there's millions of pounds spent to make us think in that way. And human life is therefore devalued as if it was purely material. And millions of people are merely drifting along with the tide. And what does the church have, humanly speaking? It has a sermon once or twice a week, and some hymns and some organizations, against the millions of pounds spent on glossy magazines and TV programs. That's the power of the world. And it was the powers of the world that crucified Jesus, because his values were different. But God raised him from the dead. Psalm 2 is prophetic about the powers of the world against the Lord's anointed. Why do the nations, that's the powers of the world, rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against the Messiah. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he was saying to the whole world, this is my son. He is victorious over the powers of the world. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Therefore, you kings, you worldly powers, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's the world that Paul refers to. And then he says the second thing is the flesh. Now, to live according to the flesh, or the body, means to live under the control of our feelings and instincts. Now, let me first of all say that the feelings and instincts of our bodies are given to us by God. There is nothing wrong with them. God has given us appetites for food, for example, for sleep and rest, and of course our sexual instincts. All these things are God-given. They are our basic feelings and instincts that belong to our body and our flesh, and they are necessary for our human survival. Now, we also have a soul. That means we don't always have to follow our feelings and instincts. You can feel like doing something, but decide to do something else. That's your soul, your will. You know, if you didn't have a soul, and if all your humanity was your body and brain, then you'd have no reason to know anything at all. You couldn't know anything. That's why an atheist like Bertrand Russell said at the end of his life that he'd spent his whole life wondering whether it was possible to know anything. If you don't have a soul and you only have a brain, it would never be possible to know anything at all about anything, because all your thoughts would simply be the chemicals in your brain. But the very fact that you can know something and you can decide and you can make choices means that you're not just a body and brain, that you have a soul as well. And God has created us so that His link with us is through our soul. God informs our soul of the difference between good and evil. And then our soul makes the decisions for our bodies, what we're going to do with our hands and our legs, where we're going to go, the things we're going to do. Now, the story of the Garden of Eden tells us that our sin was to break our soul away from God, so that we would make our own decisions without God about what was good and evil. That's the meaning of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we've done that. We've broken our soul away from God. And that means now that our instincts and feelings of the body become our masters. And these instincts and feelings are not wrong. God gave them to us. But they are meant to be the servant of our humanity, not the master. And if our soul is not in the proper place, then our bodily instincts turn in on themselves and get distorted, so that our appetite for food becomes gluttony. Our God-given appetite for rest and sleep turns to sloth and laziness. Our God-given sexual instincts turn to lust and depravity, and if we don't check it, it leads eventually to child abuse and the killing of children. And I was hearing yesterday in conversation about the appalling increase all over the world, including of our own country, of that most worse and most terrible of human depravities. It is expanding throughout the world. That's what happens when our soul is breaking away from God. Our instincts, which God gave us, become distorted and twisted. You've heard me mention the second law of thermodynamics before. That simply says that physical things, if left alone, degenerate. This church building, if we don't repair it, degenerates. It'll fall down eventually. And that applies to everything that we can see and handle and touch and hear. Everything physical eventually degenerates. That's why our bodies die in the end. The only way we can have eternal life is for our bodies to be reunited with our soul and be reunited with God. That's the only thing that will preserve our bodies from death. Therefore, the resurrection of Jesus brings us our salvation. Because when he rose from the dead, it was a spiritual resurrection. His body was empowered by the Spirit, and he ascended to heaven, back to God. He reunited body, soul, and God on behalf of us all, so that our bodily existence might go on forever after death. Then Paul says, thirdly, there's the world, the flesh, and there's the devil. Not everyone believes that the devil exists, but Jesus believed that he existed. The Bible tells us that the devil will become more and more active as the day of judgment, the day of his judgment, draws near. He'll be active in individuals and in nations. And I was hearing yesterday about the tremendous growth of Satan worship in our own land and all over the world, and the tremendous fascination there is for hideous evil. Look in the bookstalls and see what's on sale. In the crucifixion of Jesus, Satan had his part. We read that Satan entered Judas. Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, but I've prayed for you. And so the resurrection of Jesus is a defeat of Satan as well. We read in verse 3, the end of verse 3 and 4 and 5, like the rest of mankind, we were by nature objects of wrath. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that we have been saved. Paul says we're objects of wrath. We can't just blame the devil for what's wrong. It's been our fault as well. The wrath of God does not mean that he is bad-tempered. It doesn't mean that he wants to get his revenge on us. But what it means is that he is full of anger at the appalling evil in the world. And he is right to be full of anger. And you and I should be angry at the evil in the world. But then we have to ponder something. Have I not had my share in some way or another in the evil of the world? In Psalm 139, David says to God, why don't you get rid of all the evil? Why don't you slay the wicked? And then he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there's anything wicked in me. And then lead me in the way everlasting. As well as the defeat of the world, the flesh, and the devil, Jesus also bore the wrath of God that we deserve. I find it a great comfort to know that Jesus bore the punishment that I deserve. I find that a great comfort. He bore the punishment that I deserve. He bore the wrath of God that I deserve. I didn't deserve that salvation. He gave it by His grace, as Paul says. It's by His grace we are saved. We can't earn it. Grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's self-giving love for us all. In the cross of Jesus, God was giving Himself to save us all from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and his wrath. And we respond by giving ourselves to Him, just as He gave Himself for us. So we say, Lord, here am I. I'm yours, just as you made yourself mine. May all of us find that true in our life. Let us pray. Lord, we rejoice that in the resurrection of Jesus, you have raised us up and defeated the powers of the world, the flesh and the devil, and that you have borne the judgment that we all deserve, so that we, being set free, might love you in joy and peace. Make this true for many, many people in our own parish, city, and nation. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which transcends all our human understanding, keep guard over your hearts and thoughts in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ. And the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you all this day and forevermore.